Thank you, Mr. Wes Tuttle. And once again, we're just so happy to have Wes's mom with us tonight. Came back again. We didn't run her off last night. And so we're happy to have her back tonight. And when Passmore and I were in the military, Wes, there was a term we used.
What war was
it? Yeah. That was a war between the states. No. There was a little term you used, and it was with getting short. And you're getting short is as you get closer to when you're going to leave. And you're getting short. In fact, you're so short, you need a ladder to get up and out of bed. So, all right. So, big day coming up, Wes and Sharon. Really happy. Okay. Let's begin by opening the scriptures to Psalm 74. The 74th Psalm. Wow, what a psalm. And I want you to appreciate the fact that what we're doing, we started last week, what we're doing is going through the psalm. We're not really studying the psalm because we would have to do a lot of critical work on when the psalm was written and who wrote it and a lot of things like that, which we're not doing. We're just getting right to the heart of what the psalm is about. And so let's begin with a word of prayer. And the purpose of the prayer is to test ourselves to see if we're trusting the Spirit of God. He's the teacher, not me. And He's the one that will open our souls up to truth. You listen to any teacher, me or anybody else. You want to be in the Spirit because He will block false teaching and He will let filter in sound teaching. And this becomes very important in the opening up of Scripture. So let's begin with a word of prayer, turning ourselves over to the teaching ministry of the Spirit that He can open our eyes and ears to the things that He would have us to see and hear in this great psalm. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, something's going on in Scripture. Something hidden. Part of the mystery. Part of behind-the-scenes battle. The seven-headed dragon keeps coming up in different ways, with different statements made in each of the passages. Guide us tonight, Father. Let Your Spirit open our eyes and ears to the things that You would have us to see and hear in this passage. The spiritual warfare is raging. Barnhouse called the invisible warfare. It's raging. We might be near the end of the church, only You know. A lot of indications. But it could be hundreds of years away. But the battle is real. And the invisible battle, the invisible warfare affects our lives. It affects our relationships. It affects this assembly. And Father, just pray now that Your Spirit will cause us to see the things that are going on. Understand this great passage. This is Psalm 74, just a hidden little psalm in this book of multitude, over 100 psalms. And in the middle is this little Psalm 74 thrown in there, lost. And yet it is packed with spiritual warfare. Guide us tonight. Open our eyes and illuminate for us. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, very quickly. Just getting it up to where we left off. Israel is in pain. The nation is in hurt. and the writer. Let's see what he says, just to kind of refresh you. Verse 1, you have that very important word, that very important cry. Why? Why is this going on in my life, God? Why is this happening? Why hast thou rejected? Why does thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Then in verse 10 is the other word. How long? These two words are cries that you hear when you're in the middle of the warfare. Why is this happening, and how long is this going to go on? And we've seen this strategically placed throughout the Bible. Habakkuk chapter 1 begins with why and how long. It's part of the battle, part of the cry. So they're in a great hurt. And in the midst of the hurt, they what you want to do is you reach out for that which will give you solace. Some people reach for a bottle. Some people reach for a drug. Some people reach for money. Some people reach for sex. Some people reach for all kinds of distractions. Some just collapse and faint, become weary. But what you and I have is something we can reach out for to anchor our soul in the midst of turmoil when things aren't going the way we want them to go. And this is what we've been studying in the Hebrews 12 passage. Okay, so this is what we're doing. Let's just read up to where we left off with little to no comment, and then we'll pick it back up at the end of verse 4, which is where we left off. So let's read up through verse 4, where we left off last week. Oh God. Boy, you can just hear it right there. Oh God. And that's a cry starting a prayer that way. Oh God. Why hast thou rejected us forever? And remember, things that keep, that are now just top surface of these things. This is the way believers, this way we often think. I want to warn you against it. When things are so disastrous, it just seems like this is going to be the rest of my life. We used to have a beautiful old song, way back called "I'll Never Smile Again." It's just so horrible. I'll never smile again. It's forever. And what did Job do? Job said, look, he's taking everything away from me. This is the way my life's going to be. I just wished I'd never been born. And it's very easy for us to just assume that this is the status quo now is the way it's going to be. Not considering under the heaviness of the disaster, God has a plan. God is in control. You don't know what's going to happen. This is why I'm always so discouraged when somebody commits suicide. They don't lose their salvation. They're home with the Lord. But, they've cheated themselves. They've cheated themselves to see what God can do. And that's a tragedy. And that's what I try to tell people that are suicidal, that don't do that. You don't know what God is doing. Just trust Him. Stay in the gym. Remember, Hebrews referred to the suffering as a gym. Just stay in the gym. Be trained by it. Okay. Verse 2, beckoning God, remember thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old. Now, the purchasing of old is the Passover out of Egypt, but it is a picture of the cross. He purchased us at the cross, which thou hast redeemed to be the tribe of thine inheritance. And Mount Zion, where thou hast dwelt. I have to pause here and just tell you, there are two significant mountains in the Bible. There's Mount Zion and Mount Sinai. Here's Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And Mount Sinai, what is that? That's the law. What is Mount Zion? That's the cross. This is works. This is grace. This is grace. This is faith. This is love. This over here is fear. This over here is works. And a lot of people worship this God. A lot of Christians worship this God. And people, you can't stand with one foot on each mountain. You're either going to be in Mount Sinai, and that's your view of God, that you're dealing with God, and that's the way you're going to live your relationship with God. But look at the Bible. This is not where He dwells. That means, people, He is not dwelling in the law. He is not in the law. He is not in the law. He's over here. He's in the cross. He's in grace. This is where you want to stay with Him. This is where you're meeting for salvation. This is where you want to stay. So, and Mount Zion, where thou hast dwelt. Verse 3, Turn thy footsteps toward the perpetual ruins. Note what he does now. Goes back. Go back when you're hurting. Always remember principle, and we'll see it again tonight. Your past determines your future. Our past is the cross. That's our future. That's the way we ought to live. It tells you how to live. In America, we have forgotten our past. We have forgotten what the forefathers had in mind when they wrote the Constitution. We have forgotten the stability of the home. We have moved away. It's so transient. We move away from our parents and our grandparents and all these things. And we lose contact with our past. And we have nowhere to go in the future. And therefore, we're just rambling out there, mavericks. And that's America. And no nation can survive that. No nation. Your past determines your future. And if you have no past, you don't even know where to go in the future. If you let go of the past, you have nowhere to go in the future. People, we got to hold on to the past of the cross. It will direct us how to live our lives. Verse 3, turn thy footsteps toward the perpetual ruins. The enemy has damaged everything within the sanctuary, the temple. Thine adversaries have roared in the midst of thy meeting place. They have set up their own standards for signs. And so, this is where we left off. Now, remember what all these signs are. These are signs of authority and dominance. It was once God's present. Now, He's taken that down, and it's His signs, and therefore, those signs mean sign of His dominance. Now, let's look at verse 5. Let's move on tonight in our study. It seems as if one had lifted up his axe in a forest of trees. Got a question. What is the tree? The cross. If you'll see it, this is what Satan wants to do. What does Satan desire to do? Cut down the cross. Cut the cross down. Make it insignificant. Make it insignificant. If you can make the cross insignificant and cut it down, people, what have you done? You've taken away, one, the gospel. You have taken away the demonstration of the love of God, and therefore nobody knows the love of God anymore. The more you move away from the cross, you're not going to understand love. God says, this is a demonstration of my love. Cut it down, and you cut down that love. You don't even understand it. So that's what he wants to do. He leaves us without that, and we have nowhere, no barometer to go. Now, question. How does he cut down the cross? How does he do this? How does he wail his axe? He has lifted up his axe in the forest of trees. As he swings one way, what's the swinging of the axe one way? That's adding works to the cross. How do you nullify the cross? It's very easy. Don't take it away from the people. Just distort it a little bit. Just distort it. Galatians chapter 1. They have distorted the message, the gospel. How do you do that? Well, just add a little work. You've got to do this. You've got to confess. You've got to repent. You've got to do all of this stuff. Rather than just what we did at the cross, we trusted Him. And God said, that's all I'm looking for, is that faith in a member of the Godhead. So you distort it. Cut it down. It's now null and void. It's now no longer any good. That's one way. Now, when you swing back the other way, that's totally discrediting it, taking it out. Making it null and void. Removing its significance. See, there are a lot of people you can't remove the significance of the cross. They roll their eyes heavenwardly and get all emotional, even though they may not even know what it's about. They wear the thing around their neck and all this type of garbage. They have no idea what they're doing. So you're not going to take the cross away. All you have to do is just distort it a little bit. Just add some human work to it. And you're just as well taking it away. Then there are other people, I'd rather just have it gone. I just rather have the whole cross thing gone. That way I don't have to deal with it. So that's another way that he tears it down. And in doing so, he is like a big man. If you can imagine, big man going through a thick forest of trees and just hacking away. And that's what the picture is here. Verse 6. Psalm 74, 6. And now, all its carved work, they smash with hatchet and hammers. Okay, we got two instruments here. Got two instruments smashing it. What's going on here? The best picture I can draw for you here, to make this quick so we can move on, is I'll go back to the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonians came into Jerusalem, and they destroyed not only the city, but they destroyed the temple. But, like any wise person, smart person, humanly, you go in there, and, oh, wait a minute, there's gold, there's this wood, and there's gold in here, and there's precious jewels here and there, and all of this. So what do? You go in and you just start tearing up and smashing the furniture. You start smashing the furniture so that what? You can retrieve what's valuable there. That's why they're doing this. So that's the best picture I can give you at the as the Babylonians did in before burning everything down. They went into the temple with their hatchets and hammers, destroyed all the wood in the temple. They're not going to carry that wood, even though the wood was beautiful. They're not going to carry that back to Babylon. But they would tear up all of that to get the gold and the precious stones, the valuable stones in the temple furniture. Now think about this. Here's the main point here. The temple, by God's gracious design, was what? It was to teach Israel. People, they did not have pen and paper like we do. They didn't come and sit down at tables and take notes and listen. They didn't do that. It was learning in that temple. It became, if you please, their Bible. The temple became their Bible. They learned about propitiation. They learned about reconciliation. They learned about the crucifixion. They learned about the substitutionary atonement of Christ. And they did this by just watching the altar, the animal put on the altar, and the lever, and just the lampstand, and the showbread, and all these things. Those were their Bible. Just like we might teach a child. I remember when I was in seminary, and one summer I taught out at Irving Bible Church for a summer, taught the little children. And I won't go through how that worked, but I was going to teach just the little children. And I thought, I don't know how to teach children. And they're not going to sit down and take notes of the aorist active indicative. And they're not going to want to know all of this stuff. And that's the only thing I know how to do. And so I just went to my room. And I just said, Father, I don't know what to do. And pow, it just came to me. And so all of my teaching was by making them participate. Everything I did was participation. I had a group of them be a door. And to get through that door was Christ. How do you get through? I made every one of them say, I didn't make them say they were doing it. I know better than that. But just for illustration, if you want to get through, what do you have to do? You have to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Okay, you get to walk. And each child, as they went through, they took the place. And it went kind of like this, and then the kids came around. And then I did the same thing with spiritual. I did everything. They had to do it. And, pastor, different people started giving back kids. Oh, man, I understand this and that. And they learned, and they remembered it. That's what they did with the Hebrew people. Remembered it. People, I think if I saw an animal slaughtered and the blood coming out and it being burned on an altar, I think I'd remember that. I think that'd make a very good impression on me. So what are they doing here? What are they doing? I did all of that to get you to see the significance of this passage. What they're doing is smashing the Bible. That's what they're doing. They're smashing the truth, tearing down the truth, tearing all of the truth down so that they could not understand the cross and the love of God. The carved work of God, the carved work, well, the carved work and part of those things in the temple that were used for teaching. But I'll tell you something else. You're the carved work of God. We're the carved work of God. And it's Satan's objective to take us down. That's what he seeks to do. Let's note very quickly the tools. The tools of this adversary, the hatchet that cuts, and the hammer that smashes. The hatchet that cuts, the hammer that smashes. A good picture of what's going on here is Job. The hatchet was used to cut through and distort the truth. Just cut through and distort. All the cut away, the hatchet cut away his family, cut away his wealth. And then what did the hammer do? The hammer came down and pounded on him and his health. So the hatchet is used to cut through and distort the truth. The hammer is used to smash the truth. Take it away from the people. In Job's life, we could see both of these instruments. The hatchet was used to cut away his family, cut away things from him, and then the hammer pounding against him in his physical problems. Okay, first the adversary took an axe and hacked away at all of Job's possessions, killing his children. Then when that didn't work, he took the hammer and started pounding Job's body to break him. And for a while, it will cause him to stumble. Verse 7. They have burned or set fire thy sanctuary to the ground. They have defiled the dwelling place of thy name. Now, the dwelling place of thy name, why, what does that mean? This is the presence of God himself. Remember, the dwelling place, this is the prayer. The temple is where God dwelt among his people. Now, for us, where does God dwell among his people? Where? Inside of us. Your body is the temple of God. So, he dwells inside. But with the nation of Israel, the temple was where God dwelt. If you take away the temple, what does that mean? God isn't with you anymore. God doesn't dwell there anymore because the temple's not there anymore. And by doing that, the enemy exalts his own name. Now, how do they defile the dwelling place? If we can see the temple as their Bible, it defiles it by taking away the truth. This is what false teachers do. In verse 8, we have Satan's objective. They said in their heart, let us completely subdue them. They have burned all the meeting places of God in the land. Okay. Completely subdue them. The Hebrew is yana. It means to rage. See that word completely? It means to rage. To be violent. To destroy in a rage. People, please know this. Satan is in a rage. All through history. And when he's kicked out of heaven in the middle of the tribulation, boy, you haven't seen rage. Maybe you think some woman has been enraged. Nothing compared to what he's going to be like when he comes back down to earth in the middle of the tribulation. But even now, he knows that time is getting close and goes into even greater rage to distract and take away from the truth. But this is his objective. The object is generally thought in this passage, generally thought to be Israel. Completely subdue them or violently destroy them. But people, I contend that if you stay with the context, it refers to the meeting places of God. It doesn't refer to the people here. It refers to the meeting places of God. This was their Bible. He seeks to lead away from the teaching of the truth, the truth of the gospel, either by destroying it, distorting it, taking grace and turning it into works, are getting the people just to abandon the Bible. So, when it says completely to subdue, it still stays with the context of verse 7. What's going on? This is the temple. This is the meeting places where the truth is taught. If he can destroy the temple, he destroys the influence of God in the land. As far as a Jew is concerned, the presence of God was in the temple. Therefore, if there is no temple, there is no God in our presence. That's his objective. If he can destroy those temples, you know, the meeting places, the main temple and then the meeting places. Let's talk about today a moment. If he can get people today not to study the Bible, people, all their religion, all their emotionalism doesn't mean a thing, and he knows it. As long as he can get people away from studying the Scriptures, devotion to the Scriptures, he doesn't care how big a church gets. He likes a church that's 10,000 people. There's not going to be any teaching of truth. He loves all of this stuff going on. He really does like it because there's no truth. He doesn't mind you working and working and working and doing great things for God as long as you're doing it in the flesh and you're not doing it in the power of the Spirit of the living God. He doesn't care. He prefers that. Just do that. But don't get near the truth. Just get away from the study of the Bible. Just get away from the truth of the Bible. Let's just get emotionalism and wonderful sermons, empty sermons. If they're not false doctrine by the false teachers, they're just empty, which is, in effect, the same thing. Superficial at best. Verse 9. In verse 9, this is what Satan desires believers to say or think. We do not see our signs. That is, the signs of their God. The signs that their God is dominant, is present, is active. And that's what's hard to see in a lot of America today and a lot of Christians' lives today, a lot of the church today. The most dominant is his creation, is the teaching of his creation. Second of that, salvation. Salvation 1 and 2. Eternal life salvation and spirituality from sin. But he can damage these things. I haven't seen it, but I understand this week's Time magazine has a big spread on evolution and the creation by some intelligent being. And I haven't seen it. Some people are telling me in the gym today, have you seen it? And so, no. And the creation is so important. We saw a little bit of it last night, and it's a dominant teaching. Okay, let's look. Verse 9. Now, I want to say one thing. Before we go to verse 9, I want to comment on how this happens. How does a land become spiritually bankrupt? How does a land get to the point where God allows the enemy, the Babylonians, the seven-headed dragon, to come in and destroy the temple and take the things in the temple out? How does it get to that point? Let me tell you one simple word, because they don't care about that temple. Oh, they care. It's a temple, it's our place, but it's not the true temple. That's why Jeremiah said, this is not the temple, this is not the temple, this is not the temple, three times. And they just were, that's why they wanted to kill Jeremiah. Why does God do that, people? Because they're bankrupt spiritually. They don't want the truth. They want teachings that scratch their itching ears and make them feel good, which is what a lot of preachers do. It's been so long now, I don't even think I could do it if I wanted to. But you get hardened of heart. It's what we're seeing Sunday morning in the Gospel of John. Why is he going to let Israel go out in 70 AD? Same reason that the temple's being destroyed now. Why is he going to let the Romans destroy the temple in 70 AD? Same thing we're seeing now. They don't care. They don't want the truth. Oh, they want God and they want the law, but they don't want the truth. And so, if you don't want it, then take it out. It's not serving any purpose. So how does a land become spiritually bankrupt? Well, the answer really, if we wanted to do it right, is seen in our study of five of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. By not caring about the truth of Bible study, the devotion to scriptures, and I think that's happening in our own assembly. I'm sorry. We have a few people here tonight, and whatever we have on Sunday morning, there's not an interest in Bible study. Not really. Right here in this assembly. This is the first thing you start seeing to go. What was we see Sunday morning? The first thing mentioned in Acts that the local church did. They met to what? To be devoted to this, to the scriptures of the prophets. And then what? And then we saw the prayer, the breaking of bread, and we went to Colossians for the song. And an encouraging of one another. But number one, not caring about the truth. So people, if there's your Bible, the temple, and you don't care about it, guess what? He'll remove it. How will he do it? He'll let the seven-headed dragon come in and do it. He'll let the enemy come in and just take it out. Because you don't care about it. And that's what's going to happen. In spite of all the seminaries and all the advanced understanding we have of the languages in America today, the American church is returning to where it was in the middle of the 19th century. Dead. People, that's why we call what you and I understand the word fundamentalism. Where did it come from? 1885, a group of men met in Chicago. Devastated what was happening in American seminaries, American church, it was dead. And they sat down and they just wrote five or six fundamental things that you have to believe. And that's where the word came from. And then a few years later, it was the Niagara Falls Conference, about 1892. And then in 1916, Lewis Berry Chafer opened up Dallas Seminary just to teach. Just to teach young men the truth of the gospel. How to be saved by grace through faith. How to be spiritual by grace through faith. And learn their languages so they could go back to their churches and teach. They came in and were trained, went back to their churches, and guess what? Their churches didn't want them. That's the birth of the Bible church movement, people. Churches didn't want them back. They went back to their denominational churches, the Baptist, the Presbyterian, the Methodist, and all of this stuff. They went back and they didn't want that. So here's a man with a gift from God. Pastor, teacher, here's a man trained. Here's a man who knows the languages. When Lewis Berry Chafer was the president there, sound theology. And kind of like the old song, all dressed up and no place to go. They were all decked out. They had their Bible. Have Bible, we'll preach, but nobody would listen. They didn't want them at those churches, so they started opening up. Here's a Bible church. Let's just call it what we do. It's a Bible church, and that's the birth of it. But even it is dying now. It's being filled with all kinds of other stuff rather than the sound teaching of the truth. Secondly, by accepting false teaching. This is what happened in the church of Ephesus. The church of Ephesus would not allow it. This is what happened in the church of Thyatira and a couple of the other churches. Accepting false teaching. Empty teaching that says nothing. Supporting false teaching, not supporting the truth. Becoming complacent, like the church of Laodicea. Not walking in the Holy Spirit by faith. Okay, verse 9. Why do we not see our signs? There is no longer any pure prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. Okay, very quickly, no prophet. No prophet, no signs of his presence. He doesn't even send him a prophet. Doesn't even send him a prophet. Huh? They'll kill him. They'll kill him. He sent the prophet. He sent his son. What'd they do? They crucified him. Well, that's the end of that. We'll take the Jews out for a while. Bring in the church. So he doesn't send it. That's why he does that. How long? What does that mean? How long will it be before God returns? Go back to verse 1 here. How long will you hide your face from us? In a sense, this is what a lot of Jews are crying today. How long? How long are we going to be in diaspora? How long, even in our own land, is there going to be turmoil? How long before the Davidic covenant is fulfilled? Verse 10. How long? Here it is. How long, O God, will the adversary rebel and the enemy spurn thy name forever? This goes back to verse 1. It's the same statement we had in verse 1. Verse 11, why dost thou withdraw thy hand, even thy right hand, from within thy bosom? Destroy them. It seems as though God is losing. It seems as though God doesn't care. But people, let me tell you something. God is always in control. And He always knows what He's doing. And He's never, ever losing. Now, we're so used to that. They're down to 2 minutes in the football game in the Super Bowl. And boy, we're our team very close, but may not win. And it just looks so close and all that. We're going to pull it out. Sometimes that's what Christians think God's doing. I like the way John hints facetiously. John says, boy, God is always so lucky. He's always so lucky. Things always happen at the last minute for Him. The sea parts. I mean, he has His way. And John goes on and on and on about it. But God's always in control, people. Miracles are never designed to get God off the hook. Miracles are designed that we can know who and what He is. But God is always in control. It may look like He's losing, but He's not. Now we come to verse 12. Yet God is my King from of old. Well, this is a great psalm writer. This is your hope. This is your confidence in the midst of great turmoil, is to come here. In the midst of all the things that he said, it looks like God doesn't care. The signs, the indications of God are not there. It looks like all the banners belong to the adversary. The temple's destroyed, which means God's no longer there, present. And look what he comes to. Yet, in spite of all of this, God is my King. And look what he says, people, from of old, who works deeds of deliverance in the midst of the land. Forget the word earth. In the midst of the land. Okay, principle. The past determines the future. The past determines the future. As God dealt with us in the past, so He will deal with us in the future. And I might even add in the present. As God dealt with us in the past, He will deal with us in the present and the future. By grace, by His love. That's how He'll always deal with us. So people, you get to this point, as an individual, we're looking at a nation here, but as an individual, just always remember, He will deal with you. All you have to do is always go back to your past. Always go back to your past. And your past is going to tell you the future. Just let's pick on the prodigal son a moment. Let's pick on the prodigal son. If he had been paying attention, he'd have known what his dad was going to do when he went home. He'd have known. But when you're down there, we're like Job. We don't think. We become emotional. And so he went home and let me clean the stables. You're my son. You don't clean the stables. Here's a robe. Here's a robe. Take off those rags and put on this robe. And let's have a feast for you. This is the way God deals with us. And where did you first learn that, people? You learned it at the cross, where we were His enemy. We were desperately wicked. We were His enemy. We were under the penalty of sin, and on and on and on and on. And what did He do? Damn us? Squish us? Hate us? No. He loved us and came and died and provided what? He provided a means of escape. And that's what God always does. He provides a means of escape, a light. And that's the past. You go back to the past. This is why what's happening in America really hurts me. Children are not learning in a home how mother and dad love each other. Right in their presence, they play with each other, they love each other, and traditions in the home, and all these wonderful things that you say, okay, when I grow up, this is what I want. I want what I grew up in the past, I want in the future. But if you don't have a barometer, if you don't have anything, as so few do in America today, you don't know what to do with the future. You don't know about traditions of the seasons of Christmas and all these things. You don't know about how to love and how to be loved, how love is fun in the kitchen and the living room and just all the wonderful things that children need to witness. And all of that, when the child becomes an adult, what happens? He can look back to the past and say, that's what I want. I want what I had in the past because I know how I felt with it. So what you and I do, I want what I had in the past. It was by grace through faith. And that's the way God is always going to deal with us. Your past determines your future. And I could go here on a big tirade about America, but we'll let that go right now. One of the great problems in America, we're disassociated with true understanding of history. We've rewritten history. People, you rewrite history of America, and our children have no past to go back and uphold. They have nothing in this form of the Constitution to uphold. It's gone. And if you have no past, where am I going to go in the future? I have no compass. I have no anchor. That's why in Galatians chapter 5, what did Christ say in verse 1? Stand firm in the freedom wherewith you have been set free. What does that mean? Set your anchor there. Then he talks about running fast. Well, now, wait a minute. Like a child. First you tell me to stand still, and then you tell me to run. What he's saying is, you put that anchor down in the freedom of the cross, and you run with that. But if American children don't have that in their past about America, they don't know where to run. They don't know how to run. And so they'll run into walls, and they'll destroy the past of this country. Now, you and I will never destroy the past of the cross, even if we forsake it. We'll not destroy it. But here's the great principle. Now, look at the word deliverance. Yet my king from of old, the past, who works deeds of deliverance in the midst of the land. Okay, what's a great deliverance? First of all, the works of salvation. First of all, eternal life salvation. Secondly, spiritual salvation. This is why one of the most important things Lewis Berry Chafer pointed out to me when I made my journey in regarding how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 7 of He That Is Spiritual, Chafer pointed out a very important thing. And that is, just as we see our eternal life salvation as an act of deliverance by God, based on grace, therefore, what we need to do is to see the filling of the Holy Spirit, that is coming out of sin, personal sin, into the Holy Spirit, is also a deliverance by God, and therefore must be by grace and not by man. So it can't be by confession. It can't be by repentance. It can't be by feeling sorry. It can't be by sitting aside and get better and all these kind of things. It's got to go back, and God's got to do it. There's nothing I can do to restore myself from sin. And that was a day of liberation for me when I realized what Chafer was saying. So look what the psalmist goes to. Deliverance. He's delivered us in the past. He will deliver us in the future. That's God. And I believe it, is what the psalmist is saying. There's no indication of it. The temple's torn down. The city's destroyed. There's nothing that even indicates God's with us, because He's always been with us in the temple. But I want to tell you what I have even more than that broken down and gone temple. I have the past. And He delivered in the past. He will deliver in the future. And people, this gives you great strength. This gives you great power. Now, what was his picture? Deliverance of slavery out of Egypt. God delivered them out of slavery out of Egypt. I just wish Christians would go back to the cross like the Jews would go back to Egypt. When they needed to get themselves oriented, needed a compass, they needed to go back. They'd go back to being taken out of Egypt, being delivered out of Egypt. God did it totally. The night of the Passover. How the Egyptians came and gave them all the wealth and said, get out of here. And then the parting of the sea, and all the things that he did, they just go back. I wish Christians would do that. How you feel with the Holy Spirit? Well, you got to do this, and then you got to do that. How do you live the Christian life? Well, you got to be real good, and you got to obey, and you got to do this, and you got to do that. All this stuff. I wish they'd go back to crossing, getting out of Egypt, or the cross. and say, wait a minute, all I did there was trust Him. All I did was trust Him, the one He sent. And there's your key. The past will tell you what to do in the future. Just trust the one He sent. Salvation 1, He sent His Son. Salvation 2, He sent His Spirit. Now we come to verse 17. Verse 13. Well, I jumped a lot, didn't I? Verse 13. He draws on the ancient power of God. Now, what I want you to do is have a little fun, first of all. I don't know what each of your Bibles look like, but I hope that it's so blatant how many of the passages start out with thou in verses 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. Does your Bibles point that out? Is it just dramatic when you look at it? Without even reading, just look down. Verse 13, thou, thou. Verse 14, thou, thou. Verse 15, thou, thou. Verse 16, thine, thou. Verse 17, thou, thou. And the Bible I'll read out of, the New American Standard. Now, that's not by accident, people. 10 times in the English. Now, we'll be honest with you, it's only 7 times in the Hebrew. And 7 is what? 7's the number of completion. 7's the number of perfection. This is the perfection of God. All of these are God doing it. If you have the New American Standard that has the marginal notes, you'll see that it says, thou thyself. Thou thyself. Why would the New American Standard put that in the margin? Not just thou, but thou thyself. People, He does it alone. He always does it alone. He doesn't need your help. You don't get to invite Him into your heart. You don't get to confess to have it happen. You don't get to repent to have it happen. You don't get to cry and feel sorry. You don't get to do any of those things to have it happen. Now, you may do those things, but that's not why God is going to deliver or save you. Eternal life, salvation, or spirituality. He is going to do it alone. That's one of the reasons Jesus Christ has to be God. If Jesus Christ is not God, then God needed man's help. But since Jesus Christ is God, God doesn't need man's help. He does not need our help. So just reading of that is beautiful. That in itself is a wonderful message. But we are going to examine it. Verse 13. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou didst break the heads of the sea monster in the waters. Okay, let's get to work here. Thou didst break the heads of the sea monster, actually singular, in the waters. We have the PL. Poor people, the fact is just all of a sudden pulling this up. This is no imaginary figure. We have the PL perfect of Shabar. PL perfect of Shabar. And there's Shabar. S-H-A, put that there. And then Bar, B-A-R. Shabar. PL. What's a PL? PL is intensive. Intense. This is a battle. This is a battle going on. Thou, well, first of all, the first phrase, thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. This is a reference to the Red Sea, Sea of the Reeds, parting of the Red Sea, demonstrating in this psalm the power of God, the omnipotence of God. Then we have thou didst break. Now, the breaking here is Shabar, and it's in the PL stem, intense. This is an intense battle. We want to find out when this battle took place. Thou didst break. Note it's past tense. Note that it's past tense, not future. Thou didst break the heads, plural. Now the word shabar means to break. To break down, to break off, to break in pieces, to break up, to crush, to destroy. All of those significant. The subject? God. God is the one doing this. What's the object? The heads of the sea monster in the waters. plural heads. We'll find out later, seven heads of this one. Of the sea monster. Of the sea monster. Okay. Wow. Gonna have fun. We've already seen, how many have we seen, names have we already seen in the study of Job in the last 2 weeks? Good. We've seen one, Leviathan. And who else did we see? Behemoth. Good. Behemoth. Okay. So there's two that we've already seen. Technical names. Even in the text, they put them as names. Now, the sea monster, they fooled up with us here. They didn't do what we wanted them to do here. So we're going to have to work on this one. It's translated sea monster. Okay. Let me show you what this is. This is 10 name. Okay. We'll take that part. This is T. I. See that dot there? We're going to double it. T-I-N, 10. And then we're going to put N-I-N. Tanin. Tanin. Okay, now, this could also be, out of the lexicons, this could also be Tanim. Actually, this is put an A sound here. Tanim. This can also be, here it's an N, but it can also be an M. So it can also look like this. T-A-N, Tanim. N-I-M, Tanim. I will show you, maybe next week, I'll have to see where my studies go, but I'm going to bring you in one night. This group is small enough, and as I told you last week, I think you're ready for this. This is the meat. This is not milk. This is meat. This is advanced understanding. And I'm going to bring you a stack of ancient Near Eastern, not ancient mythology, meaning Greek mythology. A lot of people deal with Greek or classical mythology. Forget that. You won't find much in bookstores and stuff. But the ancient Near East. So this is ancient. And we want to deal with the Near East. As opposed to the Far East, which would be China over in there. We're dealing with the Near East, which deals with Egypt. It deals with Ugaritics. It deals with this whole area. Turkey, come down. In this area, the Babylon, the Mesopotamia Valley, over here is Babylon. And come on over into Egypt. And this is the Near East. And we're going to deal with ancient Near Eastern mythology. And I'm going to show you not to be afraid of that word. It's a very important word if we understand what it means and what's happening. So this is Tanim. So now we have three. We have Leviathan. We have Behemoth and Tanim. It's a technical, it's a personal name. It's not, they didn't give it here, they translated sea monster. Tanim means, or is a figure. All three of these are figures of the ancient Near Eastern mythology of a seven-headed dragon who lives in the sea. All three of these are. These are different pictures of the same figure in ancient mythology. Note the word waters. Note the word waters. The same word translated waters. This is important. I'm not taking your time here. Waters are... It can refer to sea, or it can be translated, understanding it is the deep. So, this word waters is the sea, the deep, or waters. Thou didst break the heads of the sea monster in the waters. Okay, the next thing I want to do is going to require more than the time we have, and I'm not going to just get into it and then leave, but I will let you meditate on the passage, and I know you don't have anything to meditate on. You can put this on your refrigerator door. It's one of those things that'll just get you up in the morning and get you going. Look at Isaiah 27. Isaiah 27, verse 1, is what we'll be doing next week. Isaiah 27. So here it is again. Now we're going to Isaiah. From Job to the psalmist to Isaiah. You think he's just talking about a crocodile or a whale? No way. Isaiah 27:1. In that day. Uh-oh. Future. Isaiah 27:1. In that day. Future tense, coming up, day of the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Well, now we know that's not just this. He's not going to punish some little snake or some Leviathan, some crocodile, is he? We're talking about somebody here. Going to punish Leviathan with his fierce and great and mighty sword. So we're going to spend some time on the sword. Even Leviathan, the twisted serpent. And he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. That is Tanim. The dragon who lives in the sea, that's Tanim. So we have Leviathan and Tanim mentioned again. And this is future tense. So we got to come back next week. Our passage was what? Past tense. This one's future tense. So we want to be able to see what's going on and how all of this happened. So we'll resume at this point next Wednesday evening. People, I hope you're enjoying this. I love this. This is I've been waiting to teach this for a long time, and it's just exciting stuff. And I know you're ready for it. And so let's close in a word of prayer. We praise you, Heavenly Father. It's the omnipotent, all-powerful God. There is no power on earth. There is no power in all the heavens to even be compared to you. And in our moments of discouragement, our moments where we go tired, I pray that your Spirit will bring to mind the past, all that you've done in history. And all that is yet to be done by your glory and power. To give us, Heavenly Father, a strength and a confidence and a courage, no matter what's happening in our lives. Father, pray that you'll bear with us. Let us come back next Wednesday night to complete the study. Pray for a wonderful weekend. Wes and Sharon's wedding. So happy to have Wes's mom here, and just pray you take care of her here and give her a safe journey when she does go back home. Thank you for letting her come and fellowship with us. We just praise you that even in the small little assembly, we see your grace and your love in a very personal level. We praise you, Heavenly Father, in your Son's precious name. Amen.